Now it's finished. It's over. Seems like God's entire plan has gone wrong, failed, broken. Christ did die on that small Jerusalem hill. Now darkness begins to spread over the whole land. And for his followers, that dark day was followed by even yet a darker night. As they asked themselves, will this sadness last forever? After all, death is final, irreversible, right? As dawn began to glimmer, a woman longed to see the tomb of her Savior. But as she walked, something seemed different in the air. The darkness, ever so mysteriously, began to lift. A new day had begun. And then she saw him. The one who had died for her sins, the one who had died for you and me. Yes, Jesus. The one who died in our place, now made alive again. And this time, he shines more dazzling than ever. For truly, he is the light of the world. The sun has risen and has now swallowed up death forever for you and I, for his people. And now he invites you and I to do the same thing. To take all of our darkness, all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our pain and suffering, and allow his light to now swallow it up in his life. You see, he was broken for me. He was poured out for me. He was betrayed for me. He was taken for me. He was accused for me. He was punished for me. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. And now, that king is alive and well in me.
Well, good morning, Summit Church, and happy Resurrection Sunday at all of our campuses here in the Triangle, from our Apex campus up to our North Durham campus and Chapel Hill and Alamance County campus and everywhere in between at our men's and women's prison campuses. We are so grateful to be one church that comes together in many locations to be able to celebrate this unbelievable weekend. First, let me acknowledge to you that this is indeed a very special weekend, and also that there is a handful of you who aren't exactly sure that you want to be here. Easter is one of those times when people feel like they are obligated to come to church. And I know that some of you received the "but you can't skip church on Easter" speech earlier this morning. Some of you got the "but this is the one time a year the whole family gets together at church and you've got to be there." I know of one such conversation that took place between a husband and wife just this morning. She was upstairs getting ready and assumed that he was somewhere also. But when she came down all ready to go, he was still sitting there in front of the TV with his pajamas on, and she said, "What is the matter with you? We are supposed to be ready to go to church. Why aren't you ready?" And he said, "I don't like that church, and I'm not going to that church." She said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Well, three reasons. One, nobody there likes me, and nobody's friendly to me." He said, "Number two, everybody is suspicious of me there." And said, "Number three, I just get bored, and I don't like it." And she said, "Well, first of all, number one, that's not true. People are friendly there." She said, "Number two, the suspicion is mainly in your head." And she said, "Number three, you're the pastor, and you have to go this morning." So that was a conversation between my wife and I just a little bit earlier. So we're in the same place, you and I, okay? Well, seriously, y'all know there's a lot of pressure to preach on Easter Sunday. This is kind of like Super Bowl Sunday for us. I have got to convince some of you who only come one time a year to church, whom we affectionately refer to around here as CEO Christians, Christmas and Easter only Christians. I've got to convince you that you should come back next week. And that's a lot of pressure. My wife knows that, and so earlier this weekend, she was trying to encourage me, and she was like, "Hey, JD, relax. It's not really on you. Don't try to be witty or funny or intellectual. Just be yourself." So I'm not really sure what that means about her assessment of my preaching, but this is it, isn't it, Summit Church? This is it. This is it. The resurrection of Jesus, this is everything. If the resurrection actually happened, then it's game on for all things Christian, okay? And let me tell you as clearly as I can, if it did not happen, then it is game over for all things Christians, because everything else we believe is a hoax. So let me read to you our very simple text for the morning. It comes from Matthew 28. If you are new this weekend, we have been working our way through Matthew 26 through 28, just sort of line by line and verse by verse. And so we come now at the end of this series to the final chapter in Matthew, where Matthew recounts the story of the resurrection. Matthew 28. After the Sabbath day, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and he was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by the fear of him that they became like dead men. Then the angel told the woman, "Don't be afraid, the women, don't be afraid, because I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. But he's not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Then the angel said, "Go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I've told you." So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. That is a very key phrase that we're going to come back to in just a minute. With fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the good news of his resurrection. Verse 9, just then Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." In Greek, by the way, it's the word charete, which scholars say is a very common word, almost slang. It would be like us going up to somebody and saying, "What's up?" The reason I point that out is because people have this false image of the resurrected Jesus as just kind of walking around in this holy glow and this aura and, you know, kind of everywhere he goes. But that's just not true. Jesus was raised in the same way that he lived. He was a man that you could relate to, a man that you could talk to, a man that you could trust, a man that you could confide in. He was a friend. So they came up to him and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him when they recognized him. Then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, because Galilee is the place where I'm going to reveal myself to them." Now, the women that showed up at the tomb that morning were not exactly sure what to expect. We know that they were worried about that really heavy stone that sealed the entrance of the tomb. It kind of functioned like a lock back in those days, and they had no idea how they were going to move it. They were probably worried about this cranky Roman guard contingent that was there guarding the tomb, because A, the Romans didn't really like the Jews to begin with, and B, these guys had literally been on the graveyard shift, which means they were going to be in a pretty foul mood, and so they were probably worried about them. They weren't sure what to expect, but what is certain is that the women who showed up there that morning were not expecting a resurrection. Do you see in verse 1 where it said that they came to view the tomb? That would be like us saying we went to go to the graveside and mourn. The Gospel of Mark tells us that they brought perfume to anoint the body. That's like us bringing flowers to put on a grave. They had come to mourn and to show respect for the dead. They weren't sure what to expect, but the one thing they absolutely did not expect was an empty tomb with the stone rolled away and an angel chillaxing on the top, as my daughter might say. Now, you got to hand it to these ladies. They love Jesus enough that they want to be near him, even in death, even when it's inconvenient and dangerous. But even these women, these faithful women that we've seen be faithful to Jesus week after week, even they did not expect the resurrection. Nobody expected nobody. But that is exactly what they found. Now, archaeologists aren't exactly sure where the tomb of Jesus is. They've got it narrowed down, they believe, to one of two possible locations. One is called the traditional site. It's a small enclosure hewn out of rock just outside of the border of what they call the old city. The other is a tad farther away. It is called the garden tomb, and it looks to me more like what is being described in the Gospels. I have had a chance to go to both. I have stood inside of both of them. They are a little different. The traditional one is narrower. The garden one is pretty spacious. But what I can tell you that they both absolutely have in common is that there is no body in either one of them. No body was ever found. No body has ever been found. And that is the most significant piece of evidence that Matthew puts forward in Matthew 28. The empty tomb is a significant piece of evidence because producing a body would have been the easiest way to end this movement before it started. Right? I mean, that's a way that you defund, you know, or kill a resurrection story. You just produce the dead body. But despite the fact that it was put inside a tomb everybody knew about, and despite the fact that it was guarded by Roman soldiers, and despite the fact that it was sealed by a heavy stone, no body was ever produced. Why? Why? Well, look at what happened instead. Look at what they said instead. Verse 11, as they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. After the priest had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, and they told them, say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, then we will deal with him and we'll keep you out of trouble. They took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. They lied and they said that the disciples came and stole the body away. Instead of producing a body, because they didn't have one, they said, well, just say that the disciples came and stole them. Now, that's a very unlikely story, because how does this group of fishermen overcome an entire Roman contingent of guards? But even more significantly, you need to ask yourself, does the disciples' behavior from this point forward, is it consistent with what you would expect from them had they been lying? You see, the Christian movement spread through the world faster than anybody would have ever expected by a group of people, blue-collar people with no resources, no real education, and no public stature, compelled forward by their claim, and only by their claim, that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. And by the way, when they say that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead, they weren't talking about it in some spiritualized metaphorical sense, like, you know, grandma's still with us, like she's watching down from heaven, or he's still living through his teachings like Gandhi. They meant an actual body that went into an actual tomb that was guarded by actual Roman soldiers, a body that was there on Saturday night guarded by Roman soldiers when they all went to bed, and a body that was gone on Sunday morning when they all got up. They're talking about an actual resurrected body, and this caused them, verse 8, to go out with fear and great joy. You're going to see from this point forward with these apostles and these earliest Christians that these two emotions is what characterizes them. It's what fills the writings of the New Testament and is what shows us, I will tell you, why these stories can't be either a lie or a legend that grew up over time. Those are the two most common objections to the resurrection claim. One is that the disciples were lying. Two is that they never actually believed this, but as the story got repeated in later generations through oral tradition, the supernatural elements just got mixed in it until the fish stories kind of grew until Jesus was the Son of God who raised from the dead. But these two emotions I would show you are not consistent with either of those stories. Fear, let me explain the emotions. Fear. Fear didn't mean like you were afraid because, you know, grandma was mad at you, but fear meant a sense of awe. Because Jesus was more than just a religious leader who helped people find peace and fulfillment. Jesus was God who had come to earth just like he claimed. He was the Son of God with control over the weather and over demons and disease and death. Joy. Joy because if the resurrection was true, it meant that God was not against them, God was for them. That God had not come as a foe to condemn, he had come as a friend to save. And everything that they were afraid of, Jesus had overcome on their behalf. These emotions, which again, characterize the testimony and the writings of the early church, are only going to make sense if they actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Fear and great joy are not consistent with either a legend or a lie. All right, for example, let me give you one kind of case study here real quick. 1 Corinthians 15, which is, scholars say, probably the earliest document in our New Testament, earliest written. 1 Corinthians 15, here's what Paul says. For what I received... I passed on to you as of first importance. First importance means this is the core of everything. The central Christian teaching is not be nice to your neighbor and love your neighbor and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Those are important things, but the core Christian claim is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for the apostle Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, plus there was another 1,000 that joined them by video at the North Jerusalem Extension campus, but this is just the 500 of the broadcast campus, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the other apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians is one of the four letters of Paul called the Impregnable Quartet, if you're a nerd and you're wanting to take notes on stuff like this. Impregnable Quartet, which no scholar, conservative or liberal, denies was written actually by the apostle Paul and around 50 to 55 AD. Which means that less than two decades after Jesus died, belief in the resurrection was common among Christians and considered to be the core Christian claim. When Paul wrote this, verse 6, he points out that most of the 500 people who had seen Jesus after he resurrected were still alive, and you could check with them if you had questions about it. What is more, Paul says that this belief is something that he received, which means he didn't come up with it. It was taught to him by Jesus and the apostles who believed it before he did. In addition to that, scholars say that the rhythmic way that Paul goes through that little thing, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, the rhythmic way he says that indicates that he is reciting a creed or a poem. Think a song that was used in the worship of the early church. The way that it's written, this is a song they probably sung. Christ died for our sins and was buried in a tomb. He rose from the dead and was seen by 500. It probably rhymes a lot better in Greek, but you get the idea. He's quoting a song, like I quote songs to you that you know. He's quoting a song because this is what everybody sang in church. The point is, the resurrection was something believed by followers of Jesus from the very beginning. It wasn't something that got added in later as one of the competing stories about what actually happened to Jesus through slight changes in the oral tradition. So you can't just write this off as a legend. It was believed by the earliest Christians from the earliest days. So you have to ask the second question. Were the chief priests right that the apostles were lying? They'd stolen the body and just made this up? And they knew that they were lying? Well, and no scholar disputes this either, Paul, along with all the other apostles and these women, are going to go out testifying with fear and great joy, giving away their wealth and their lives freely, claiming that they've seen Jesus risen from the dead. Like I pointed out, you see this in their earliest writings and their testimonies before they're martyred. Here's the thing. When you lie about something and you know that you're lying, you do it in order to gain something, right? You want to gain wealth or power or honor. Yet their testimonies led them to the opposite place. It led them not to wealth, but to poverty, not to honor, but to shame, not to protection and security, but to persecution and death. Yet still, they go joyfully to these things with great joy. And I would say that only makes sense if they actually believed that he had risen. If they knew that they were lying, they wouldn't go to those things and deprive themselves of wealth when they knew they were lying about the thing that they were supposed to obtain. The late Dr. Thomas Arnold, who is professor of modern history at Oxford University, he was the author of a widely acclaimed 3-volume history of Rome that is still considered a classic today. He said this, and I quote, "The evidence for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has been shown to be satisfactory according to the standards of any objective historian. It holds up according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece, as carefully as any judge reviewing the most important case. I have myself done this many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. Throughout my life, I've made a career of studying the histories of times and events, examining and weighing the evidence for what was written about each of these events. And I know," he says, "of no other one fact in the history of man which is proved by better and fuller evidence than this one. Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead." Honestly, I don't know how you can, with an objective view, come to any other conclusion. The question that Matthew and the other gospel writers pose to us is, what are you going to do with this evidence? What are you going to do with this compelling and solid evidence that Jesus actually did raise from the dead, or at least the apostles believe that he did? You know, every week in this series, I've shown you how the apostle Matthew is going to place in these stories, he's going to place characters that represent potential ways that we could respond to this. Now, these were actual people that he's talking about, but he puts them in the story the way that he does because he wants to give us pictures of potential ways that you and I can respond. We're supposed to see ourselves in these characters, and we're supposed to ask which of these potential responses which best describe me. So let me show you a handful of characters we see in this story. First of all, let's start with the women who respond, as I noted, with fear and great joy. Again, that is fear because it's a sense of awe, recognizing that this was God himself who stepped foot on earth. Joy because God had come to earth not to condemn them, but to rescue them, not as a foe to condemn, but a friend to save, not to bring judgment for our sin, but to bear judgment for our sin and to deliver us from everything that was overwhelming us and scaring us. And if that is true, the reason they had joy is because it meant, actually, let me do this. Three weeks ago, after one of the services, our program team got together to evaluate the service. And we do that from time to time. And my 8-year-old son was with me, Adam, and he was sitting in the room. And after we talked for like 15 or 20 minutes, just going through the sermon, he puts up his hand and says, "Dad, I have a suggestion." I said, "Okay." I said, "What is it?" He said, "Dad, sometimes when you preach, I get bored. And so I would like to suggest that maybe you use some props while you preach, because then it would help me pay attention." He suggested, because it was the week that I was talking about Jesus before Pilate. He said, if you had a thing of Jesus and Pilate and they were like talking to each other, he said, that would help me pay attention. I don't have action figures of Jesus and Pilate, but I do have a little prop, okay? Because here's what it meant. If Jesus actually rose from the dead, the reason they had joy is it meant that guilt in their lives did not have the last word. Yes, they had done things that made them worthy to be condemned, as each of us had, but Jesus had come to bear their condemnation in their place so that there's no more condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, and that meant that guilt didn't have the final word in their lives. It meant that injustice did not have the final word in their lives. Yes, we live in a world where unfair things happen, and sometimes bad things happen to good people, but if Jesus rose from the dead, it meant that he was going to right every wrong, and he was going to take us into a world where we would live eternally with him in peace and joy, and where we would be repaid times a million for everything that we've suffered on earth. So if Jesus rose from the dead, it means that injustice in our lives does not have the last word. If Jesus rose from the dead, it means that addiction does not have the last word. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, he released a power that could overcome the grave itself. And that means that no matter how bad that sin has wrecked your life, no matter how much addiction you feel, if sin has destroyed your body or sin has destroyed your relationships, it means that if you call on the name of Jesus, if you call on the name of Jesus, he can release a power that can restore what sin has broken. And it means, hallelujah, addiction does not have the last word in your life. If Jesus really raised from the dead, it means that pain doesn't have the last word in your life. Yes, we live in a veil of tears where I've heard it said that everything that we love, everything we love, we watch eventually fall apart in our lives. Maybe it's your family. Maybe you've seen your family fall apart through broken relationships, or maybe it's just because people die. And you thought, this thing that was so meaningful to me, it's just not what I could depend on, and you've watched it unravel. Maybe this year you've watched somebody that you love struggle through the last months of Alzheimer's disease. And you've seen that last bitter struggle as somebody that you love so dearly is no longer really even with you, at least the way that they were. Maybe a loved one has died this year. Maybe it was a child. And you are approaching this moment thinking pain, it feels like pain has the last word. If the resurrection is true, it means that Jesus will take us to a place where we will be resurrected in bodies, reunited with loved ones, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and he will take away every pain, and he will heal us eternally. If the resurrection is true, it means that pain does not have the last word. And two more. It means that that's true. It means despair does not have the last word. Because see, as long as Jesus is alive, there's hope for you. It means that when you feel like you're in the darkest of nights, and when you feel like the outlook is the bleakest, it means that Jesus, in the power of resurrection, can bring the dawn of new life into that dark grave that you feel like you are in. I love the imagery of Jesus being resurrected at dawn. I mean, he could have been raised any time of the day he wanted to, right? But he did it at dawn because of the picture. When they went to sleep the night before, they did so in despair, tossing and turning and consumed by worry in their beds. But when that first light of the new day came up, Jesus is resurrected, showing that into whatever chapter of whatever darkness you feel like you're in, Jesus can bring the light and the hope of new life, which means no matter how bad you think your life is and how broken and how fallen apart, despair does not have the last word. And maybe the core of all of them is that this does not have the last word. Death does not have the last word. Because one day, he is going to bring our bodies out of the grave just like his, and we will be reunited with him for eternity, and our real lives, our true lives, the life we were created for, will begin. I love this statement by Billy Graham, who, passed away about a month ago or so, and it says, one day you'll hear that Billy Graham is dead. We've heard that, hadn't we? Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe it, he said a decade ago. I'll be more alive than ever. I will just have changed addresses. See? If Jesus rose from the dead, it means that death does not have the last word. Because the empty tomb of Jesus has the last word on all of those things. Not guilt, not pain, not despair, not addiction, not brokenness, not any of those things. Not death itself has the last word. The resurrection of Jesus is God's final word in your life. And when you believe that, you will go out with fear and great joy. With fear and great joy. Number two, here's your second option. You could be like the chief priest who closed their eyes to the evidence. Rather than seeking out the truth, these chief priests pray the guard to lie because they don't, listen to this, they don't want the resurrection to be true. You see, I think the chief priests represent those people who secretly know, or at least have a strong suspicion that Jesus probably is who he says that he is. But they don't want to press into the evidence and actually figure it out. So instead, they come up with reasons not to believe because they don't like the implications that would be true if he actually did raise from the dead. Here's what I mean by that. If Jesus actually raised from the dead, you know what it means? It means that he is Lord. And it means that there is not one square inch of your life over which he does not lay claim. It means that you cannot pursue your own agenda. You cannot entertain your own pet sins. You can't even do with your money what you want to do or your career. It all belongs to him. Every breath you take, every second you live belongs to him. And a lot of people don't want that. So they just prefer to turn their back on the evidence so they can retain lordship over their lives. That's what the chief priests were doing. So they don't want it to be true. Or here's something else that would be true. If Jesus really raised from the dead, it means that any reason that you come up with for boasting and thinking that you're set apart from others, it means that that is absolutely not true. That Jesus, you were so bad that Jesus had to die to save you just like everybody else. And you know why that's hard for some people to believe? Because you and I have spent our entire lives trying to push ourselves up from the pack to try to show that we were better and that we're worthy and that we've got some kind of internal worth and other people should love us and God should love us. That's what the chief priests have spent their lives doing. But if Jesus rose from the dead, it means that we had to be saved like everybody else. You were so bad, Jesus had to die for you. And a lot of people don't want to admit that because it takes an extraordinary amount of humility. In order for you to really believe in Jesus, you have to express the humility that says, I was so bad that he had to die to save me, and I'm in the same condemned position as everybody else, and I'm not any better than anybody else. I got to be saved like the worst criminal on the planet. Here's the other thing that's true if Jesus rose from the dead. It means that ultimately what he's doing in the world right now is good, and it's you can trust him in it. And a lot of people have a hard time with this one because they've got something they're angry with God about. You've got something that God didn't do, and you're angry with him, and you're kind of nursing that anger. But for you to confess that Jesus rose from the dead, what that means is actually he's in control of history, and that ultimately his purpose for this, even though I didn't like it, was a good one. And a lot of people can't bring themselves to embrace that, and so what they do is they choose to not consider the evidence for Jesus because they don't want to admit that God may have had a plan in the midst of their pain that they just didn't quite comprehend. And so despite the fact that the evidence looks pretty overwhelming, they come up with reasons not to believe. I mean, they may even convince themselves that these reasons are significant, but when you peel away the layers, it's just that at their core, they don't want to believe. Let me just suppose that maybe there's a handful of you in here, maybe several dozen, maybe 100, that you're in this very category. You kind of deep down, you're convinced that Jesus might be true. You suspect he might be, but you never really press in. Because if you're honest with yourself, you don't like the implications for your life if it's true, and that is that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the only Savior, and that Jesus is trustworthy. Now, don't you and I read this story of the chief priests, and don't we kind of say, how pathetic do these chief priests look? I mean, deliberately covering over the evidence for the resurrection? Friend, don't you realize that one day in eternity, your own excuses for not coming to Jesus and trusting him are going to look equally foolish, even more pathetic, when you view it from the lens of eternity? Why would you turn away from the evidence, especially when you think about what it could mean for you in your eternity? Group number three, we see the soldiers. They're an interesting group because they respond with fear, but no joy. See verse 4, it gives us the most interesting insight into the soldiers. The guards, it says, were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. Right? They knew that something was happening. But, verse 15, they just took the money and did as they were instructed, and the story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. I mean, the soldiers of all people had a first row seat to be convinced of the truth of who Jesus was, but most of them never became followers of Jesus, and most of them never did anything with this truth. Scholars, by the way, say that one or two of them very likely might have become followers of Jesus, because how else would we know this story? But the vast majority of them just took the money and kept their mouths shut. And they represent people, listen to this, who pay a lot more attention to earthly things than they do eternal things. And that's not a category just for the soldiers. I'd say that's the primary category that most of us are in today, is we give passing attention to the weightiest matters. Blaise Pascal, a French philosopher who lived 300 or so years ago, wrote a book called The Pensée. And in The Pensée, he talks about just the insanity that most people live with when you think about it in terms of time. He uses this analogy. He says life, forget religion for a minute, but just life. He says life is like being in a big ballroom. We're all in a big ballroom, and there's a party, and we're dancing and frivolity and drinking and eating and having a good time. And all of a sudden in this ballroom, the doors open, and in comes this savage monster who grabs one of the party guests, seemingly at random, and then mauls them in front of everybody, and then drags their lifeless corpse out the doors and shuts the doors, and everybody kind of watches this happen, and then just goes back to dancing and their frivolity and pretending like it didn't happen when the doors open again, and back in comes a monster and grabs somebody else seemingly at random and does the same thing and takes them out. And this happens, Pascal says, again and again and again. And every time the guests in the room insanely just respond by pretending that it's not actually happening, especially when it becomes pretty clear that eventually this savage monster is going to kill every single person in that room. And Pascal said, this monster represents our death. And this represents how people respond to the stark reality of their death. They just choose not to think about it and distract themselves with the urgencies and the pressing things of this life, and they pretend that their death is not coming. I just saw a study that came out of UNC Chapel Hill, brand new study, that showed that the death rate in America is still 100%. Brand new, cutting edge research, 1 out of 1. If you are alive, you will die. It is the most certain thing in your life, and insanely, we never think about it. Like these guards were like, ooh, some money, I can do this. I'll give passing attention to weighty matters, and I'll give weighty attention to passing matters. And the question you got to ask is why? Why would they pay such little attention to something that was the most momentous thing in history, something that had the potential to change everything? And the answer is the same reason that you do. Because we're so consumed with what's in front of us that we don't think about what we know is true, that eternity is coming. What's even sadder about this is think about what they kept themselves back from. I mean, if Jesus really raised from the dead, it means that that thing that you're searching for in life, that meaning and that happiness, it's found in him. And that means that you'll never find it any other way, that happiness you're looking for. It means if Jesus rose from the dead, then that uncertainty you live with, that feeling that you can't figure things out, it means that he could give you that certainty. If Jesus rose from the dead, it means that thing that scares you the most in life, your death, that he has overcome it, and he can give you hope in the midst of it. Hey, I talked to a couple from our church that just came back from a funeral of a little girl, from the daughter of one of their friends that died. And I asked them, I said, well, how was the funeral? And they said it was terrible. And then they said to me what I've heard so many Christians say in situations like this. They said, I don't know how you could make it through something like this if you didn't have the hope that Jesus had raised from the dead and that one day he was going to do the same for you. Listen, I'm not trying to take a cheap shot at you if you're not a Christian, but I have to agree with them. I don't know how you could go into a grave, how you could go into a moment where you were looking at someone that you love, everything that you love, being taken away from you in death without this hope that Jesus has overcome the grave, and this glorious hope that one day we will be reunited with him and we'll be reunited with our loved ones and we will live eternally with them. How sad to be like the guards who have this fear of death but no joy in it because they wouldn't deal with the things that were there for what insane reason? I don't know. I'm just telling you, if it's true, it changes everything. And it could give you the hope that you're looking for. Here is number 4, I'll show you 2 final groups. Look at verse 16. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, the resurrected Jesus, they worshiped, but some doubted. Here we got number 4, the disciples who worshiped through their doubts. I talked about this a few weeks ago, and I explained to you that I find this verse really encouraging. Because even after all the disciples had seen, all the miracles, even after seeing him raised from the dead, some of them still struggle with unanswered questions. The book of Acts, when it tells the story, makes it sound like Jesus had started to ascend. And even as he starts to ascend, they're still doubting. Which, remember, I asked you, I'm like, he's floating in the air. How are you still doubting at this point? I don't know. You know? I mean, I've seen the David Blaine special. Maybe this is like a little trick or something. I don't know what's going on here. Remember what I told you the answer was? They're still doubting because despite the miracles that they've seen, some things that Jesus had done or was not doing was still so confusing to them, they wondered, how could he be true? I mean, why were the Romans, why was he leaving and the Romans are still in charge? Why is there still so much injustice? If he's the Messiah, if he's really sent from God, why are people still in pain? Why is he leaving us here by ourselves without a lot of money in order to go out and accomplish the Great Commission? Why hasn't he brought peace on earth? Why is there still death and disease? Why? And that was so difficult for them that even in the midst of an ascension, they still had unanswered questions. And I told you that's so encouraging to me because even after all that I've seen and even after being convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, I still got a bunch of unanswered questions. And sometimes I struggle with those unanswered questions. And that's led me, and I hope I want to lead you to, I've told you my favorite definition of faith. My favorite definition of faith is when the unexplainable, not gets explained, it's when the unexplainable meets the undeniable. The undeniable is that Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, it means that he might have answers to questions that I can't get my mind around. And if it's undeniable that he raised from the dead, I'm going to have to trust him with unanswered questions. Or here's my other definition of faith. Faith is accepting what you cannot understand based on what you can understand. I understand that Jesus is the Son of God. I understand he raised from the dead. And if that is really true, then I might have to make peace with some things that I can't understand yet because I'm not God and I don't have the full perspective. Whenever I'm talking with somebody who's struggling with belief, and they have these unanswered questions, I always ask them. I always say, okay, well, say that in the midst of our conversation, Jesus suddenly appears and joins our conversation. And he does something that proves to you that it's Jesus. Say, he, I don't know, levitates, or he explains your life history, or he walks on water, something, or whatever. And you're convinced that it's Jesus. And then he looks you right in the eye after you're convinced that it's him, and he says, I just want you to know, I'm not going to answer this difficult question that you have. I'm not going to answer it. Because your little pea brain is so small that even if I did explain it, you wouldn't understand it. You're going to have to wait until eternity when I expand your mind. And when I expand your mind there, then you'll be able to understand. But for now, I'm going to need you to trust me until you get there and when I explain it to you. I always ask them, would you do that? Would you suspend your doubt for 40 or 50 years in the light of Jesus's word that there was an answer? And most people kind of sit there and they think about it, and most of them will say yes. And I explain, well, that's what faith is. Faith is not just a leap into the dark. Faith is accepting what you cannot understand based on what you can understand. Faith is when the unexplainable meets the undeniable, and the undeniable is that Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then he is who he says he is, and if he is who he says he is, he's got answers to questions that you may not know yet. You see, some of you pride yourself on being doubters. Oh, I've got all these doubts, and I ask these doubts. Here's one. Why don't you doubt your doubts for a minute? What if you took it one step farther and doubted the veracity of those doubts, that maybe those doubts come because you don't have full perspective? And maybe if Jesus got out of the grave, there's a good reason to doubt those doubts, that maybe there is an explanation after all. See, some of you have stopped coming to church. You stopped believing because these doubts grew so large. I want to invite you to come back and join a group of people, not who have all the answers and not who can explain everything. Because if that's what you're looking for, you ain't going to find it here. And if you find a Christian that claims to be in that category, they're either just so simple-minded they don't know how to ask difficult questions, or they're lying to you. You come back here where you're in a group of people who are in the midst of a lot of things we still think are unexplainable, but who are very convinced of the undeniable that Jesus rose from the dead, and we want to invite you to learn to trust him again along with the rest of us. That's what the church is. That's all that it is. And we would love to have you join us in that search. You choose your action steps, come back next week, or come up at the end of the service and talk to one of our campus pastoral teams and let them just kind of connect you to a group where you can explore some of these things with them, okay? That's group number four. Here's group number five, finally. Us. Y'all, we make a cameo in this thing. Like for the first time in the whole Bible, we made a cameo. It's right here. Us, who received the Great Commission, verse 18. Jesus came near and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. There we are, right there. That's us. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I'm with you even to the end of the age. This is what Christians call the Great Commission. It's the ultimate point, Jesus said, of why he came. It is the good news, Pastor Chuck loves to say here, the good news that Jesus lives, Jesus loves, and Jesus saves. And it is news that is so good that everybody and every nation on earth needs to hear about it. In fact, verse 6, I love this, when Jesus appeared to Mary, remember he said, go tell my disciples to go to Galilee, that's why I'll meet them there. Why Galilee? Well, Galilee, if you go through the book of Matthew, do this later. Go through the book of Matthew. Every time Galilee is mentioned, it's always connected to where the Gentiles live. So that's where Jesus wants to meet him after he's resurrected, because that's where he wants to go. It's kind of like, you know, if you ever got back from a trip, like an international trip, and you want American foods, when you get on the ground, I always call my wife, like, we're going to Outback. You know, it's like, I got to get to Outback because I want to, all right, as soon as Jesus comes back from the dead, he's like, I got to go to the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles is why he came. That is the focus. If this is true, if Jesus rose from the dead, if he is who he says he is, then it means that we've got to tell everybody in every nation, even if it costs us a great deal, and even if it puts our lives in great danger, because this message is so important that everybody's got to know. And when I was a student in high school, my student pastor, he said, very simple illustration, he said, JD, if you go off to college, and you go into medical school, and you discover a cure for cancer, you gonna keep that to yourself? Or are you gonna try to tell everybody? Let me take his question a step farther. Let's say that you discover the cure for cancer. You discover it, right? And then a drug company comes along to you and says, an evil drug company, and says, we don't want this to get to market because it'll take away all the people who buy our you know, medicine to deal with cancer. Now, by the way, just for the record, I don't believe drug companies are evil. In fact, I know about half of you work for one of those drug companies here in the Triangle, so I'm not saying that. But let's just go with the movie narrative, oh, the evil drug companies that are all about money. Let's say they come to you and say, we're going to pay you $10 billion to keep this cure behind wraps because otherwise it'll cut into our profits. Anybody here going to take that deal? I hope not. I hope you would say, no, something this important. It has to get out there, even if it doesn't lead to me getting rich. Even if I could get richer keeping it quiet, I'd have to let that go because people have to know. Well, what if the evil drug company threatened you and said, we'll kill you if you let this out there? I would imagine most of you would say, you know what? Something this important is worth it, even risking my life, because this could literally change the lives of billions of people. Do you not understand that you and I are dealing with something of infinitely greater worth when it comes to the gospel? And people have to know. We have to go to every nation. We have to be in every place. We have to preach to every person. You know an awesome thought? When Jesus said, go to all nations, or some translations say the end of the earth, he was talking about us. We were the ends of the earth. And the apostles went through deprivation and sacrifice and suffering so that we could know. And because they suffered, now you and I sit here and we have hope in Jesus. Here's the question. Isn't it our turn? Don't you think it's our turn? Isn't it our turn to embrace sacrifice and, yes, maybe even suffering in order to get the gospel into every nation on earth? Because, y'all, there are still so many places around the world where people haven't heard. I think, for example, of Southeast Asia, where I used to live as a missionary after I graduated college. 2 years, I spent over in Southeast Asia. And there were afternoons I would get on my little dirt bike, my motorcycle, and I would just drive out to the countryside. And I would encounter village after village after village of people who had just never heard of Jesus. Don't they deserve to know? Don't they deserve a chance to hear and respond like we have? Or I think of the Pamiri people in Central Asia. The Pamiri people who live in the most remote mountain range in the world. And yet Summit Church, this very weekend, there are some of our people there. Not just for the weekend, they live there. And they've chosen to live in the most remote place in the world, because they know that the people there deserve to hear. They have to hear. And so they've chosen to live there, not because they don't like America, but because they believe those people need to hear. That's what this means for us. So let me say a final word here to our guests. I always fear when I start talking about things like this that I can kind of feel you sitting there, some of our guests, and they're kind of rolling their eyes saying, oh, this is what I hate about you Christians. You're always trying to convert the rest of us. So let me try to deal with that objection, okay? You are absolutely 100% correct. Yes, we want to convert you, okay? Make that as clear as I can. Of course we want to convert you. How could we not? By the way, that person sitting beside you that invited you to this Easter service, that's what they want too. And I know it just got weird, but that's why they invited you to this service today. Because they're hoping that I'll say something to convince you that Jesus is true. And we're not going to pressure you. We're not going to force you to believe. But of course, that's what we want. How could we want anything different? I think of Penn Jillette, the famous atheist, who I was watching this interview with him. And he said, yeah, some of my atheist friends get mad when Christians try to convert them. He said, I get mad when they don't. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe what you say you believe about Jesus and then just not tell me? Listen, I'm not going to pressure you. We're not going to demean you or disrespect you or try to force you. But yes, we want you to know the truth about Jesus as we see evidenced by the resurrection. We want you to see it. We would love for you to believe it like we do. And we just want to put it in your lap so that you have a chance to see and consider and decide for yourself. And if that means we got to sacrifice a little awkwardness, and if we've got to sacrifice our money, that's why we give in church in the weekend. We don't give to make somebody rich. We give because it helps us get the gospel out to more people. And if we got to do that, then that's what we're going to do. And that's why we invited you here. Some of you might be in a place where you say, I'm ready to believe. You say, you know, I'm convinced. I've had some questions. You've answered them. And I don't have all my questions answered, but I believe Jesus raised from the dead. I'm ready to become his follower. See, the gospel is that Jesus Christ loved you. He came to earth in pursuit of you. He died for your sin, and he wants to reconcile you to God, but he's not going to force it on you. You got to choose to trust him. And if you've never done that, we want to give you a chance to do that today, and then to demonstrate that publicly through what Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, which is to be baptized. You see, when Jesus told us to go preach the gospel, he said the sign that someone has believed is that they'll be baptized as a public proclamation of their faith. That's what baptism is. Baptism is a public proclamation that you've gone all in with Jesus. That's why we say it's by immersion and it's after you make a confession of faith. And so a few times a year, we just give you a chance to do that if you never have. You see, I realize that I'm talking to a lot of people who got a lot of excuses as to why they haven't done it yet. And so we say, hey, you know what? Time for excuses is over. This is what Jesus said, and it's time for you to obey this today. 106 people last weekend, 106, and several dozen, probably upwards of 100 this weekend that are crossing that line and saying, I'm ready to go all in with Jesus Christ. There are others of you that you believed a long time ago. You received Christ a long time ago, but you have never demonstrated that publicly through baptism. Sometimes people say, well, I got baptized when I was an infant. We always say, and I mean this sincerely, we admire that. We admire the faith that your parents showed when they baptized you when you were a baby, because they were saying, we hope that one day you'll grow up and follow Jesus. Isn't that what your baptism meant? Well, hey, maybe now you are following Jesus. And you fulfilled their hopes for you expressed in the baptism. Baptism in the New Testament is supposed to be a declaration of your own faith. And so we say, why don't you ratify their baptism with one of your own? And you get to call them up later and say, hey, what you hoped for me so many years ago, I have fulfilled it, and I have chosen to ratify that baptism by publicly declaring my faith in Christ. That's going to be a good conversation that you're going to be able to have with them. We've tried to take care of everything that you need, no excuses. I mean, we've got, you know, changes of clothes and hair products and everything that you'll want. And we're just going to say it's time for you to come. I know some of you, somebody heard, I said this in an earlier service, like, well, the person that brought me, they're not going to want to wait if I do that. I promise you they'll wait. In fact, look at them right now. If you brought somebody, just kind of look at them and just sort of give them that nod, like, I'll wait, okay? And if they are so selfish and degenerate and wicked in heart that they're just going to go straight home, I'm not kidding, but listen, I asked our congregation one time how many of our Uber drivers we have in here. It was like a third of the audience raised their hand. All right, so a third of our audience, they'll just kind of linger around for a while afterwards, and they'll take you home for free. You heard it right here, They will say, this is my act for Jesus. I'll take you home for free. So there's no reason for you not to stick around, okay? We're going to give you a chance to do that. I'm going to ask our counselors at all of our campuses to come, and they're going to stand in the aisles here. The reason that they're doing that is in a minute, when I give you a chance to respond, they'll greet you in the aisle. And in most of our campuses, they'll take you backwards to a place where they'll begin to ask some questions. And just to make sure that you understand everything and see if you're ready. And if at any point you're like, oh, I'm not really sure, then we'll press pause and we'll take whatever time we need to discuss it over the next few weeks. This is the beginning of a conversation. Stepping out is not a commitment to be baptized, okay? So you step out and they'll go backwards. By the way, just so we know, not a great time to go to the bathroom right now, okay? You might get an accidental baptism on the way out if you're going, because that's what's happening right now. So just hold on and wait to the end, okay? Let me have you bow your heads and let me lead you through this. First things first, if you are not sure if you've ever trusted in Jesus as your Savior, it's a decision you've got to make. Your parents can't make it for you. You've got to make it. And if you're ready to receive Him and trust Him as Savior and receive Him as Lord and start to follow Him, then you could express it in a prayer that would sound like this. Just use these words if they come from your heart. Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that You died to save me. I receive You as my Savior. Say it to Him in your words. I receive You right now as my Savior, and I surrender to You as Lord. Now, if you prayed that, I want you to pray this next thing. Jesus, give me the strength to confess this through baptism. Give me the strength to take that first step and to publicly declare, I'm not ashamed. I'm going all in with Jesus. If you were saved at a previous time, years ago, but you've never declared that through a public statement of baptism, pray that last prayer. Same thing. Jesus, I'm ready. I'm ready to publicly declare this. Give me the strength to take that first step. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you prayed that last prayer and you're like, Lord, I'm either receiving Christ as my Savior or I'm ready and asking God to give me the strength to be baptized. If you're in either of those categories, would you put your hand up right now at all of our campuses? Just raise your hand. Hold it up for just a minute. I see you all over the place. Some of you I can't see, obviously, but I see all people over there. You can put your hands down. Father, I pray for every hand that's raised. Give them the courage to step and to obey. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now look here at me. Here's how we do this. We have a standard way we do this. Counselors are in the aisle at every campus. In a minute, we're going to stand and step together, and in one motion, you're just going to kind of move out to the aisle. Nobody should come alone, right? So if the person next to you is going and they're going alone, you go with them. In fact, let's do what we did last week. Everybody right now, turn to the person on your right. Everybody, turn to your right and left and say, if you want to go, I'll go with you. Everybody right now at every campus, say it. If you want to go, I'll go with you. If you want to go, I'll go with you. And if you need to go, then just kind of nod at them real subtly, sort of wink at them, be like, I need to go, okay? And in just a minute, we're going to stand and step, all right? It's very easy. You ready? And somewhat we're going to celebrate like we always do for the lives that we believe are going to be changed in this moment. You ready? Here we go. Don't hesitate. No more excuses. 1, 2, 3. Stand to your feet, Summit. Let's celebrate. Now, step to the aisle that's closest to you right now. Just make your way out, and a counselor will meet you and have that conversation. Don't wait. Let's go. Let's go right now. Step, and they'll take you. Let's go. Let's go.